Isaiah 57. Good morning, everyone. Somebody please read Isaiah 57, 14 through 21. Think back to the context of Isaiah, specifically the latter part of the book, whenever it says, and it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. And then it talks about God being up on high. What contextually is the setting here? Anyone? All right. Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah, and some people have said this means it's three different authors, but at the very least, subject matter-wise, you've got three different time periods within the context of Isaiah. 1 through 39 is in the context of there still being a state that's living in Jerusalem. There's kings, they're fighting their enemies, but they're still there. Then whenever you get to 40, and for, if I remember right, 15 chapters, got Israel in the context of captivity. This is post the Jewish state of Judah and Israel. And then, at the very last section, you have another time period. You've got Israel coming back out of exile. When you've got here in 57, when it says, and it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. Now, God, of course, dwells in a high and holy place in heaven. But where is Jerusalem? Jerusalem was also on a mountain. It is Mount Zion. God is up. You come to Jerusalem, you're coming up to God. It's an image. And so what you have here is the image of the people coming out of exile. Get the obstacles out of the way, make sure the road's fixed, so they can walk from Babylon back to Jerusalem as they come out of exile. That's the context here. And so when you go to what will be the connection with our study in Ephesians 2 today, if you go to verse 19 or 18, I've seen his ways, but I will heal him, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Who's the far? Far are those in exile coming back. Who's the near? Those are the people who remained in the land, even during the exile. Peace to the far, peace to the near, as God brings them back to Jerusalem. That's Isaiah 57. So now I'll turn to Ephesians, which is our primary topic of study today. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Give Isaiah a read, and you'll see these different time periods within the context of the prophet. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22 is what we will be discussing today. So the thing I want you to keep in mind as we go through, I want you to look for because this is ultimately where Paul is building. It becomes quite explicit whenever you get to the end of the chapter. So let's begin. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision in the flesh made with hands. Because you were at that time without Christ. Okay, that's not good. And I don't think the emphasis here is without Jesus per se, but without a Messiah, without a hope of Messiah. At that time, you had no anointed one, no king, or anything like that. You were without the Christ. You were excluded from the people of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's a really wretched situation to be in. I mean, that's not where Paul was. They had their hope of their Christ. They had their king. And of course, now he has it. Again, risen from the dead. They have a Christ. He's not excluded from the people of Israel. He's not a stranger to the covenants of promise. He's a recipient, right? He has hope, and he is with God, and God is with him in the world, but not the Gentiles. They had everything going against them. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who were formerly far off, you have become near by the blood of Christ. And at this point, you pull in that imagery for Isaiah 57. If this was all we had to say, okay, maybe he isn't referencing Isaiah 57, you actually have it referenced again here in just a few verses, which really makes it, I think, fairly obvious that this is the idea that he's pulling back from the Old Testament. Though you were formerly far off, you have been brought near in Jesus Christ. Okay, so some key terms in this first paragraph. First of all, there's this idea of in the flesh. And what he's primarily focusing on here is you were Gentiles in the flesh, and then there were those Jews who were circumcised in the flesh, made with hands. It's a way of saying temporal. It's a way of saying inferior. Where later, what would be better is in Christ. In the flesh, inferior. In Christ, superior. So in the flesh, in the inferior way, you were uncircumcised. And so the so-called circumcision, those who are called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, they called you that uncircumcision. But it's all in the flesh. But if you are in Christ, you've been brought near. So I think what you've got here in this so-called, and I don't know how all the different translations say this, but you are called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. He could have easily just said, you are the uncircumcision, and they are the circumcision. But this call, I think it's as a number of people pointed out, it's a so-called uncircumcision, so-called circumcision. It's to downplay the importance of these terms. Because in Christ, really hot with that air. Now I'm distracted. So anyway, here's your first contrast. In the flesh versus in Christ. Circumcision, uncircumcision. Was circumcision important before Jesus? Yes. Was it of ultimate importance? No. Really, then, what was most of ultimate importance was, even then, the circumcision of the heart. Was, even then, going back to Isaiah, lowly, contrite spirit. Though that was really what was most important. And so what Paul is here doing, he's on the one hand, he's saying that circumcision is not a big deal, but at the same time saying, Gentile, you really were in a very bad state. And of course, that's the verse 12. And another focus here, and I think this lends towards the so-called nature, the idea of being derogatory or lessening of the terms circumcision or uncircumcision. Is this throwing in here of the circumcision made with hands? Right? Men made this with hands. How do you make idols? Idols are made with hands. It's the same idea. The circumcision made with hands, they called you the uncircumcision. So there's that. But remember that you were Gentiles in the flesh. You were the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. You were, at that time, without Christ. You had no Messiah. You had no hope. You had no anointed one. Of course, this is Jesus Christ. You get that already in verse 13. But you, as a Jew, you did not have that hope. The Jews had a hope. A hope based on the Davidic promise. That there would be an anointed one who would come and reign on the throne of David. They were without that hope. They were excluded from the people of Israel. They were not, obviously, members of that race. These are Gentiles, not people living in the context of the land. Strangers of the covenant of promise. not being recipients of all the promises that God has given. Promises of blessing to Abraham, promises of land to Abraham, promises, once again, of a king on the throne to David, those kind of things. Strangers to those covenants of promise, having no hope. Of course, for a lot of the Greeks, what was the hope of the afterlife? For a lot of them, it was just, you die. There is no resurrection. It's not much of a hope. And without God in the world. It's not that they didn't have gods. They had plenty of gods. They weren't atheists. But they did not have the one God that is the only true God. Without God in the world. But here's the contrast. But now, instead of being in flesh, right, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, you have become near by the blood of Christ. Now, one thing that's interesting to me about this usage of Isaiah 57 is Paul takes it and takes the idea and shifts the context somewhat. Isaiah 57 was a context of exile. They were far off, literally. Literally far off. People took them to another town. And then they had to walk back or ride back, however they chose to get back. They had to go back from far off to near as part of coming out of exile. Here Paul shifts it. It's similar, but different in some ways. Do you guys remember, in the context of the temple, if you did have a repentant Gentile, where did they sit? The court of the Gentiles. This was right next to the Holy of Holies? No, right? This was far out, right? Now, who could go into the Holy of Holies? One guy, the high priest, once a year, all right? So he was the one who could get the nearest. Then, outside that, what would you have? You would have other priests, not the high priest, but the other priest who would be doing the other bits of the sacrificial worship of Israel outside of it. Then outside of that, you have the Jews. Okay? And then outside of that, you have the courts of the Gentiles. And then outside of that were those Gentiles that weren't repentant, the Gentiles that weren't trying to follow the law. This image also fits as well in this context of, and you know what, I think the Gentiles here who are at least familiar with Jewish culture would know this. There is a foreignness in terms of Gentiles, even in the Old Covenant, that, you know what, we're glad you've repented, but you're still far off. In Christ Jesus, they aren't far off. They are near. Now, one thing I want to note, and we see this 6 times, and we see 2 of them here, is this language right here. It's in Jesus. It's in Christ. It's in Christ Jesus. Okay? This language is very much predominates this passage. Here's another one here. In your translations, what do you have when it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off, you have become near X, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ. What's X for you?
Through?
NIV?
By?
Okay. It's actually the word N. Now, I think it makes a little bit better English, and really, it is instrumental in the sin. But of course, you were brought near in Christ, but you were brought near by Christ. It's also instrumental. But these words are actually the same thing, and I think it's actually making the same exact point. So right here in verse 13, you have the first 2 instances of recognition by Paul and pointing out by Paul that whatever this good stuff happens is in Christ, or in the blood. So now in 14, for he himself is our peace, who made the 2 one, and destroyed the dividing wall, the enmity in his flesh. We'll come back to that dividing wall. destroyed the enmity in his flesh, the law of commandments and ordinances having nullified, in order that he might create in him one new man, making peace. So, in verse 14, you have another reference to being in Jesus, but it's a little bit different. It's in his flesh. Note the contrast that you saw before. You were Gentiles in the flesh. You were called the uncircumcision by those who were circumcised in the flesh. Were these things of ultimate significance? Well, no. But, verse 14, having destroyed the enmity in his flesh, there's the contrast. Your flesh, not that significant. The flesh of Jesus in his body, buried. Note the contrast. So I believe that, you know, that's intentional. Flesh, human flesh, that's only so powerful. But not so with the flesh of Christ. So there's your third instance. So in verse 15, having nullified the law of commandments and ordinances, in order that he might create in him, there's your fourth instance, he might create the two in him into one new man, making peace. And having reconciled the two in one body to God, there it is again, in one body, in one body to God through the cross. Of course, that makes sense. You can reconcile everyone to God through the cross if all of those people are in Christ, if they participate in Christ. When Christ is hung on the cross, then they can then be reconciled to God. So in one body to God through the cross, having killed the enmity in him. There's your next sentence. So, in him. And when he came, he preached peace. And here's your next reference, Isaiah 57. He preached peace to those who are far away and peace to those who are near. Because through him, this is actually through him, not in him. Through him, we have, the two have an entrance in one spirit to the Father. This is where we're shifting. Now we're talking about spirit. So in one spirit. Though on the one hand, good Trinitarian theology would say, no, you make a personal distinction between spirit and Jesus. But do notice Paul here very easily shifts from one to the other. It's no big mental shift for Paul to being in Jesus is also being in the two in one spirit to the Father. Therefore, you are no longer strangers. You are no longer foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and dwellers of the household of God. Note the contrast there, or the paralogue, I should say, to verse 12. No, you are without Christ, you are strangers from the people, strangers from the promise, not having hope without God. Now, you are no longer strangers, you are no longer foreigners, but you are, in fact, fellow citizens with the saints. Having been built up upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone, in whom all the building, being joined together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, whom also you are being built up into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there's our passage. Now let's go back and discuss it. So you see this theme going through, right? This is all over the place. Up until you get to the point where he says, in the Spirit. Then I don't believe he ever mentions this phrase. But all of this stuff, the thing that affects all of these things, ultimately is in him, in one body, in his flesh, in Christ Jesus, in the blood. It's participationist. It's all of these things happen to you as a Gentile by participation. So let's go back.
Question. What is the dividing wall? Or the wall of division?
I mean the reference in verse 14. Or the middle wall.
Okay.
That is one option.
That's a fairly common interpretation. Okay.
What's another decent interpretation? You've already said it. Specifically the law.
The law as a wall.
Any others? Some people just simply see it as a metaphor. Not unlike what we think when, you know, there's a wall between them. Alright, so let's discuss it. And this right here is typically the interpretive questions in this passage. This is the thorniest. It, on the one hand, doesn't change the core meaning of the passage, but people do wonder what is actually the reference there. Let's talk about this one. There was a wall between the Gentiles and the Jews. That wall was found. It exists. They found it. And if you were to go beyond that wall, what happens if you're a Gentile? I'm pretty sure they kill you. I believe that was the punishment for going past the wall. Maybe. So here's one reference. As a metaphor, it actually works. As an image, it works very well, right? Question. The people in Ephesus, the Gentiles, are they going to know the layout of the Jerusalem temple? Somebody would have had to tell them. So this is really the main reason why some people don't pick this interpretation. This totally makes sense if you're talking to people in Jerusalem, but people in Ephesus who've never been there, okay, maybe they would know it. Maybe they've heard it in the preaching. Or maybe it's not that. So,
if you not have a similar architecture or whatever, if you're in a faraway synagogue, do they not have a similar?
I think there is a divider, if I remember. I know that they do sit separately. They do sit farther off. I believe, at least I'm pretty sure that's the case. Is it a physical barrier? I'm not entirely sure. But that's also a reasonable interpretation. But maybe. Well, the law has a wall. Yes, sir.
It is talking about the wall.
I don't think that's his intention. His intention is to say, let's assume for the sake of argument that is the reference. His assumption is to say that wall is not important, which is not to say that he would then say, okay, now Gentiles can go right up to the Holy of Holies. But I don't think he's really going there. But in a sense, if he was, then you're right.
So you
look back at the Olivet Discourse. Did Jesus look on the temple and its worship is valid? Quite clearly not, right? That's the whole point of the Olivet Discourse, is to say, you guys have rejected God, God is going to come down and destroy you, right? The one hand. On the other hand, did the early Christians do any sort of worship in the temple? You have references in Acts. That's why Paul went into the temple. right? Actually don't know how to reconcile that. Now, what are you
going to say? For some reason, I've always equated that with the rating of the veil.
The veil as a dividing wall?
Yeah.
And so you could just take this as this veil instead of wall, and I guess you would have a similar...
Well, that ended all, idea. That ended all of the... That was accomplished. It was accomplished there. But that's when the Gentiles were. I mean, actually, the Gentiles could look where they were in the Holy Temple.
But that doesn't necessarily delegitimize the temple. That just removes the access from one individual and makes it universal.
Yeah, I didn't say it illegitimate. I just said that the symbol was gone, and the reality is
that that is absolutely true. Yeah, that would actually very much have the same basic idea. But would the Gentiles be familiar with the veil in Ephesus? I don't know. How do you know that?
Well, mm-hmm.
Are the Ten Commandments commandments? You abolish the law with its commandments and regulations? Part of the Old Testament scripture. They are part of the Torah. Does that make them handed down by them?
I'm talking about the detailed dietary stuff.
Oh, the traditions.
Yes.
Yes. Okay. Well, traditions, yes, definitely handed down by them. It seems, though, it doesn't have the word tradition here. That doesn't mean it's not referencing that. But it doesn't have the word tradition here. The statement is a little bit more general. It's just he nullified the law of commandments and ordinances. Law, commandments, ordinances, that seems to cover, to me, the whole gamut of the Torah. I totally agree. There's a tension. There is a tension. And you get with Paul, you say, is the law good? Yes. But you also get here, and this is part of the point here in verse 14 and 15. Yeah, if you equate as Edward the law as the dividing wall, and clearly the law was a division between Jews and Gentiles, if anything ever was, then this is what you have. He destroyed the dividing wall, the enmity that between Jews and Gentiles in his flesh, having nullified the law of commandments and ordinances. So what is the cause of the enmity? It's the law. Well, he's going to come to nullify the law. Or in Paul's word, the law is good. But you know what the law causes? The law, here, seems to cause the enmity between the Jews and Gentiles.
You're saying it's
that's one interpretation. I've actually never heard of it.
Yes. I've always thought of that as the difference between Christ and God choosing Israelites as his people. And that was the wall he put around his people versus the rest of the world. And at this point, Christ, he broke that wall down. No longer is it the nation of Israel, my people, but the Gentile, the people that I chose in their world, mm-hmm. are my people. Those people I'm making Jews.
Yes.
What he broke off.
Well, that is definitely the primary point of the passage, right? The whole thing is you have the two, you have the people of Israel, and you have the other, which are the Gentiles. Think of them as a man. One is a Jew, one is a Gentile. God has made one man, He's combined the two and then reconciled both of them together. Is that the wall? Most people tend to say it's going to be one of these two. Now, God choosing Israel and not the Gentiles, that is, in a sense, a wall. The real wall, I think, that most people would see would have, at least for Gentiles in this situation, would have seen a wall between them as the practice of the law. What do you mean you can't eat? What do you mean you can't do these things with me? What do you mean you can't touch a dead body? What do you mean X? What do you mean Y? Why can't you work on Sundays? I guess for them it'd be Saturdays. Why can't you work on Saturdays? That's kind of silly. All of that would have been viewed as a wall as well. I actually don't have a strong opinion on this. I tend to go with the law as the wall because it at least is relevant to them because they would have known Jews and they would have been familiar with Judaism, even just being in Ephesus. I mean, the Jews were disliked by Gentiles over a great part of the world too much of their history. That has, you know, always been true and is still true, even to this day. So the wall. Maybe this, maybe this. But one thing we can say for sure is that Jesus, having set aside, nullified, whatever word you want to use, nullified the law of commandments and ordinances, and through that, destroys the enmity. Now, you, assuming you were a Jew, as a descendant of Abraham, you would view yourself as different from them, just by virtue of your race. But the thing that would, I think, would be the really overriding thing that separated you from them is what you do and what you practice daily, what you eat, what you can't eat, where you can go, what you can't encounter. I tend to follow this as the wall, but I'm not sure. At the very least, having set aside, at least in some sense, different than Jesus would say, he's not here to abolish the law. Having set aside, at least in some sense, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, he created, or made the two, into one new man. You can see why this is necessary. Well, I guess you could make all the Gentiles follow the law, but this was clearly not God's intention. God's intention was instead of making one new man by making everybody follow the law, he set aside the law and made the one man and this other man into one new man in Christ. And so the question is, and this is very much the same question in Galatia, what defines you? Is it the law? No. What defines you is Christ, or in Galatia, the Spirit. Not all that distinct here. That is what defines you as a single body, not the law. It's been set aside as the defining force of the people of God. It had to be to really bring in these Gentiles. In Galatians, and we're going to spend more on this when we go back to Galatians, because there's at least one passage in our list that you saw. The law is not a tutor. The law is a guardian. And this understanding has had very bad ramifications for how people use the law today. The law was not a tutor to lead you to Christ. The law was a guardian to keep you safe to Christ. And that's Paul's entire point. The law was a guardian for Israel to keep them safe until the coming of Jesus. But now that Jesus has come, the law can be set aside. It's no longer needed. And it created enmity between Jews and Gentiles, so therefore had to be set aside, as you can see here. So he reconciled the two in one body, them as a collective body, but also in one body in the sense of in Jesus' one body to God through the cross, having killed the enmity in him. And so when he came, he preached peace to those who were far and peace to those who are near. Because through him we have an entrance, veil entrance. High priest is not the only one who can enter. We have an entrance, the two in one spirit, an entrance to the Father. So let's talk about this temple imagery a little bit. What do you get here that is temple imagery? One, first get the idea of an entrance.
Where do you go in Jewish thinking to see God?
Where is God? God is everywhere, but where is God? God is, you know,
God dwells in the temple, right? In a special sense, God dwells in the temple,
just as we say in a very special sense, God is everywhere, but he dwells in us. They would not have been all that different. So there you're starting to get some imagery. Also the far and the near.
I think he's using that language. I think this is an idea that they would understand, being far from God versus being near from God,
in terms of temple and synagogue. I do definitely think that is there. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Okay, foundation of apostles and prophets. Who are we combining? We're combining Old Covenant, we're combining New Covenant. They make one foundation. It's a foundation for what?
Well, foundation for what?
Apostles and the prophets is a foundation for a new temple. Of course, Jesus being the
Jesus is cornerstone.
He's the one that really holds it together. He's the one that keeps it steady. And all being built up, once again, built up, joining together, built up with this building metaphor. And then he just comes out and says it. Growing together into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you dwell together as a dwelling place of God and His Spirit. So where does God dwell? He dwells within His church. The temple has moved. It's no longer a physical location on a small mountain in Jerusalem. It is in fact now the church being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets as a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. So you've got two primary ideas then, is throughout this passage.
God. One, in Christ, and new temple.
Both ideas, both metaphors. He starts with this one, and then he sort of shifts towards the end. Notice when he starts really getting into this metaphor, he stops saying, in Christ. And then he shifts toward this metaphor, and most things end up being a reference to this one. Yeah, so the way he's using it is, yes, the Gentiles are far off, the Jews are near, but God has destroyed that wall of division between them. Probably the law. And so therefore they can come near. And then by near, we mean in one body. Then in Christ, they can then be made into a new temple. Because the old temple excluded them. That didn't work. As a metaphor, the old temple was ultimately broken. One, because, well, they were being disobedient. That's what you get in the other. But also, we've got the rending of the veil. It's the idea of one person can enter and see God. That's gone now. Of course, you get in Hebrews the idea of Jesus is the high priest. He's bringing us before God, and through him, we have access to God. It's the same idea here. We all, in Jesus, have entrance. We don't have entrance individually to God, though in a sense that's true. Note the actual image. In Christ, we have an entrance to God. In other words, we don't have to go there. We're there. We've all gone into the Holy of Holies in Jesus. When Jesus walked into the Holy of Holies spiritually and sat down at the right hand of God, we have that entrance right there in the presence of God. And so the Gentiles aren't far off anymore. So he preached peace to those who are far off, which is to say, hey, we are no longer angry at you. We are no longer excluding you. Come near. So they were all brought near. There is no far anymore. They were all brought near. At least all of those who would believe in Jesus. Well, I think it's Jews stop being angry, stop being separatists from the Gentiles. Gentiles, it's okay. You can come near now. So both of them have to be at peace. You can't bring the Gentiles near and the Gentiles and the Jews still full of them.
What did the law teach the Jews? It was impossible. It's only one that's ever fulfilled. So, I mean, the law was and it taught the impossibility of coming near God with that law, or they wouldn't have had to go sacrifice every year. So, I mean, so that's the war with the Jews. They couldn't follow it, and they didn't. Gentiles didn't know the law or anything, so they couldn't fulfill it. So what Christ did was he brought them both together, saying, right, you can't fulfill it, but I can.
But those that were near, they weren't all the way in.
Right.
So they had to come in Christ.
Yeah, that's true. But on the other hand, they were near. Which isn't to say they were close, but not quite there. I don't actually think that's the meaning. I think the meaning is they were near, and they have entrance now that they've never had before, but they were near. And near is the metaphor of being in a good shape. So I don't think near and far means both are out, just one's a little bit better than the other. I actually don't think that. I think it's near is good here. Near is actually never in a negative connotation. That have applied to all Jews. And this is where I don't want to be one. Whenever Paul's talking about the Jews have rejected God, is he talking about every Jew? Well, no. Right? Paul himself was repentant. And we have instances within the context of the Gospels themselves. The disciples being good examples of that, where they did actually go the right way. Or you have Simeon, the temple. They did actually follow God. And so I do think here, near, definitely is a very positive thing. And when it's telling the Jews who are near, of course, I think he's talking about Jews who are true followers of God, not those who are full of wickedness and deceit and all that. The exhortation there is to not necessarily repent. The exhortation there is to stop being separatists from the Gentiles.
Does that make sense? The context of the and also dictates all the tithes in order to be part of the church.
Well, it'd be easy to know which year we could know the ones that believe in Christ. They were being saved by God, but the rest.
The majority were not.
Even though they might have kept the things that were advantage to them on the outside.
Yep. One of the most difficult discussions and this is one reason why there's more difference between Presbyterians and Baptists and Catholics and Protestants, is the issue of how exactly does the law relate? Because you do get mixed signals from the New Testament. And I don't think it's because the New Testament is contradicting itself. I think it's just because it's hard to interpret. And that is exactly that discussion we had before. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law. But here, Paul seems to be saying, God in Christ nullified the law. Now, part of this could simply be temporal, where Jesus was fulfilling the law. He wasn't there to abolish it. He was to fulfill it within his lifetime. And then it is to be set aside. Perhaps reconciled too. More discussions on that. And as we go to Galatians, I don't remember where that is in the context of our discussion. Whenever we get to Galatians and we talk about that passage where the law is a tutor, or if the law is a guardian, we'll definitely be revisiting those ideas there. And that distinction, and I want you to keep thinking about it for that discussion, that distinction is not to say the law cannot be a tutor. It's not like you don't learn anything from the law. I totally agree. The Jews learned quite a bit about God from the law. But that's not Paul's argument. And I don't want to say too much, because then I won't have anything to talk about. But we'll talk about that passage again other times. Think about that and be ready to argue with me if you want to. So, any last thoughts? We went way over today, but